One of the difficulties we have is that we hear too much, and perhaps we hear too much and respond too little. But anyway, let's today try to hear, and let's make that our prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we commit our time to you. We pray that it wouldn't be a routine, and that there'd be no switching off, tuning out, but rather tuning in to the Spirit to hear his voice. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are so ready to speak, so willing. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear as we commit our time to you and ask for your grace and your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we are continuing in Revelation, and of course as we read Revelation, we remember the promise of the blessing, and let's not forget that. It's not of course, if we say again, it's not a promise simply that it just floats in the air, but it's a promise of a blessing to those who hear and who keep what is written. So we have to pay attention to what the Lord has spoken in the Scripture. Otherwise, we miss. We won't receive anything. So we are still in the midst of these seven churches. We've looked at two churches so far, and today we're looking at the third church. What is the third church? We know that there were seven that the Lord was writing to, and this vision, this revelation came to John when he was on Patmos, that small island, exiled there. And today we're looking at the message to the church in Pergamon, which was about 100 kilometres north of Smyrna, where we were last time. And Pergamon is about 25 kilometres from the coast. It's an inland town. The other two cities we looked at were on the coast. So there are seven churches. The message that the Lord had for Smyrna, which we talked about last time, was a very positive message, although a little bit scary, because he talked about the suffering that they had and would endure. But the message to Pergamon is different. So let us read this and pick it up in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So you will have noticed in this reading we have the same structure, the same pattern in the message to the angel of the church in this case, Pergamon. And then the Lord says, "These things says he who," and he speaks something about himself. And then he says, "I know." He knows all about us. He knows every secret thing. And then he gives some commendation or some correction and guidance about what to do about that. And he calls us again to hear what he says. And finally, he gives a promise to those who overcome this obstacle. Now, these messages, of course, are written to seven specific gatherings of God's people in different towns or cities. But in each case, the Lord says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the person who says, "Oh, this is written to Pergamon, this is written 1,000, 2,000 years ago, it's not relevant to me," that person doesn't have ears to hear. Because the Lord would, so to speak, tap us on the shoulder and say, "Are you listening? This is not just for them. This is for all the churches, for all time." So to the angel of the church in Pergamum, I'm probably going to say it's the wrong thing because I'm so used for the last 50 years to say Pergamos. And you can say Pergamos. It just depends whether this name comes to you through Latin or through Greek. Pergamum, Pergamon, or Pergamos. It makes no difference. It was an ancient city and a significant city. Let's just have a quick look at this city. It's in Turkey, and the modern city is called Bergama, if that's the correct pronunciation. And as I said, it's about 100 kilometres north of Izmir, which is where Smyrna was. What do we know about Pergamum in history? Well, it was the first Roman regional administrative centre in this part of the world, in that province which is called Asia. And it was a very significant city. It was as significant, there was a rivalry between Smyrna, Ephesus and Pergamum. The city was on a plain, but it has an acropolis. And we all remember what an acropolis is. An acropolis is the high part of the city. And behind Pergamum, there was a very steep incline and I can't remember the geological word for it, but anyway, it's kind of like a plateau and quite a steep incline, about 1,000 feet or 300 metres up. And on top of this, they built their temples and they also had some other things there. So they had a number of temples in this city. And there was one particular altar, which when archaeologists discovered it some time ago, they took the parts of it that they found and they rebuilt it. It's called the Altar of Zeus, but it's called the Pergamum Altar, and it's been reconstructed in Berlin. It's massive. But this gives some sense of what was built on this high place above the city. And the city was home to a number of gods. And one of the gods that it was well known for was this Greek mythological god called Asclepius, if that's the correct pronunciation, who was a god of medicine and of healing and physicians. And his symbol was this snake wrapped around a pole. And you might have seen that symbol in other places, such as the World Health Organization. Its symbol is a snake wrapped around a pole, because of this Greek god. So in Pergamum, it was known as a healing centre, and many people would come to the temple that belonged to this particular god for healing. And as a matter of interest, what you did if you went for healing was you slept overnight in the temple, and the place where you slept, there were a whole lot of snakes. The snakes would sort of slither about in this place where you slept. And in the morning, if you'd had dreams, then you told the dreams to the priest. The priest would interpret it and give you some therapy on that basis. So I don't know how many people got well, but it was a dark place. That is the point. It is a dark place. So, you know, trying to imagine what this was like in its prime, many people coming to this place. It was also known as a place of learning and a place of healing. It was a Roman administrative centre. It was an important city. And uh, it attracted a lot of interest, and it was full of temples to a variety of gods. There was a library in Pergamum which was famous. It was said to house over 200,000 scrolls. And it wasn't at its prime in the first century. Its prime was earlier than that. But it was still existed and was still an important place of learning. So many people would come to this city to study, scholars and others. And again, just as a matter of interest, you've never heard of Pergamum, perhaps, but we use the word parchment, and that derives from Pergamum, because this city wasn't able to buy papyrus. The Egyptians wouldn't sell it to them. So they developed the production of parchment from animal skins. And the word parchment in English comes through Latin, a reference to the parchment that Pergamon was famous for. Very well. What are we going to see as we look at this city and the Lord's message to the city? Well, there are two men that are going to be stand out. And those two men are, first of all, Antipas, who was a martyr. He died. And the second is Balaam, who is a prophet. But what we're going to see in this city is not just two men, but we're also going to see two strategies. Whose strategies? You can work that out. The first strategy involves external threats. The threat of violence, force. The second strategy involves internal corruption. Two men, two strategies. So let us look at what the Lord speaks to this church. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Actually, the way it's written in Greek, for emphasis, if we were to try and translate it correctly in English, would be, "These things says he who has the sword, the sharp one, the two-edged one." There's a little bit of emphasis there. And we know that in the vision that John had had and which was described in the first chapter, the description was of one, and John said, there was a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, which was, you know, John was not seeing physical things, he was seeing spiritual things. And the message is that the Word of God is this sharp sword. And we see it referred to in the first chapter, but also towards the end of this book, when the Lord appears from heaven and destroys those who are set against him. And it says he destroys them with the sword of his mouth, which means he simply speaks their destruction. So this is he who speaks not to the pagans now, not to those antichrist armies, but to his own people, to the church. And we're not surprised by this, because Peter wrote in his epistle, the judgment begins at the house of God. That's where the judgment begins. And so the Lord is speaking to his people, and he's speaking, saying that he bears a sword. And this is a sword that we need to pay heed to. So he says to them, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And the word he's using for dwelling here is dwelling permanently. It's like saying, I know where your home is. I know where your roots are. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. That's the world in which you live. That's the city in which you live. And we notice he doesn't tell them, get out of there, leave. Because there is no place where you can leave from the influence of Satan. But the Lord is very aware of the circumstances in which they live. They live in a place where Satan's throne is. And he commends them. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith," or "you did not deny faith in me." You held on to that faith. You held on to my name. And when he says my name, it doesn't mean simply a word. It means the whole character of the one whose name you own, who he is. So they held on to the Lord Jesus, the Saviour. They didn't deny him. And the circumstances that he's commending them for is, "You held on to my name even when Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells, even in those days when he died, even when the pressure was so great upon you that one of you went to his death." Now, we don't know much about Antipas. History tells us virtually nothing. We do have tradition. And if the tradition is reliable, sometimes the tradition can be a little bit exaggerated. But I did read from the tradition one small exchange that was allegedly had with Antipas. One of his persecutors said, "Antipas, the whole world is against you." And his reply was, "Then I am against the whole world." He didn't move. Now, you've got to think of this in the light of what we just spoke about in relation to Pergamum. The Christians in Pergamum were small, a small number of people. Think of that great city. Think of that great library. You know, books were so expensive, and they had so many. This place of learning, this place of scholarship. And the Christians were there with the Scripture alone. And not the Scripture that we have. They had the Old Testament, perhaps, or some of them, and some letters, some fragments, some books from the New Testament in these early days, some Gospels. They were small. They were easily intimidated. This city was full of temples and worship to all these different gods. The Christians had no temple. That's why the Romans called them atheists, because they had no idols and they had no temple. Their temple was their own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. They stood like this. They could easily have been overwhelmed, easily have been intimidated, but this was their faith. And I'm sure that if not already, certainly in the days to come, Christians are going to feel like this more and more. Oh, there was a time, you know, I can even remember in my own childhood when all the shops were shut on Sunday. You couldn't go to the theatre on Sunday. No sport was played on Sunday. Sunday was set aside because the whole community, virtually, went to church. It was that special day. So in such a culture, you don't feel, because you believe in Jesus, you're small and insignificant. You feel you're part of the whole deal. But not in Pergamum, and not in Sydney, not now, not in the days to come. The whole world is against you. Then I am against the whole world. Tradition has it that Antipas faced a horrific death. Well, I won't trouble you with the details. You could look it up. But it was a horrific death that he faced because of his faithfulness. Now, history knows nothing of Antipas, but Jesus does. Antipas, my faithful witness. And to whom were those words applied in the book of Revelation? Those words belong to Jesus. It is Jesus himself who is called in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the faithful witness, because he stood faithfully against all the opposition. And in the end of Revelation, or in chapter 3 of Revelation, he introduces himself as the faithful witness. And now the Lord owns this man as the faithful witness. What a privilege, what a blessing. If the world doesn't know you, that's okay. If Jesus knows you and calls you by name and honours you, a faithful witness, that's a great joy and a great privilege. So it wasn't just Antipas, because the Lord says to them that you held fast. So we can understand that he was the one who died, but he was an inspiration, no doubt, and an example to others. Others may have been trembling. He stood strong, and from his courage, others took strength. Well, that's an encouragement to us, that we also can stand strong in the midst of a pagan world, an ungodly world, a disobedient world, a mocking world, a world that dismisses us as irrelevant, unimportant, insignificant, even toxic. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Nobody's really sure what the Lord meant by that. But we do know that if there was a throne in Pergamum, it was a Roman one. In fact, this city was the first city in Asia, in that province of Romans called Asia. It was the first city to have a temple dedicated to an emperor. It was the beginnings of the imperial cult, which required loyal citizens to say that Jesus is Lord. It required loyal citizens to say, Caesar is Lord. And it meant not Caesar is the emperor, which anybody could acknowledge that he was the emperor. It meant that he is the ultimate Lord. He is as a god. And the believers would not say it, would not bow. And it was probably for that that Antipas was killed. So perhaps Satan's throne is a reference to the Roman presence and the Roman strength and the Roman desire. This city was Roman since 133 BC. So you've got almost 200 years of Roman government at this time that we're reading. And quite possibly it's the Roman presence that he speaks about as being where Satan dwells. But be that as it may, the Lord didn't tell them to run, to flee, to go to some other city, rather to stand. But, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there, not all, but there are some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, those familiar with the Old Testament will know about Balaam. He appears in the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, from chapter 2 through to chapter 24. We read his story. And there's a couple of other very small references to him in the Old Testament. So we need to get some idea about Balaam. What is it about Balaam that the Lord refers to? He says, Balaam, who taught Balak. Balak was a king, the king of the Moabites. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat things sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Actually, the scripture gives no account of Balaam doing that. But in Numbers chapter 25, we read about Israel stumbling, tripping over this stumbling stone. But we don't read about Balaam actually giving this counsel. But we do read references, a number of references, to the fact that he did give this counsel. So, this is what the Lord says. So we need to spend a moment looking at the teaching of Balaam. Now, the first thing, you know, I mentioned there are two men. One is a martyr and the other is a prophet. And that's quite true. Balaam is a prophet. But the scripture has nothing good to say about Balaam. Nothing. What Balaam himself spoke was wonderful. Some of the things that he spoke were wonderful. They were prophecies from the Spirit. But about the man himself, the scripture has nothing good to say about him. And he's used as an example of what not to be. In 2 Peter, it says these people, these false Christians, these people, he said, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam. And it says about Balaam that he loved money. He loved the profit that he could gain. And in Jude, something similar. Woe, says to these, referring to certain people, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And we know that the Lord used a donkey to speak to Balaam, which is rather good, I think. But if you look at Balaam another way, you could say he was a man who had a reputation for being close to God. He was a man who could speak words that seemed significant and important. He was a man who, when put under pressure, said, no, I will and I must obey God. He was a man who demonstrated a type of faithfulness to God. And yet, he was a man about whom the scripture has nothing good to say. So this king, Balak, the king of the Moabites, sent for Balaam. I'm not going to go the whole story, but basically he sent for Balaam and he said to him, come and curse Israel for me because they're too mighty for me. There's too many of them. I can't defeat them in battle, but if you curse them, I know, he said, that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed. That was the reputation of Balaam. He's a pretty significant prophet, eh? So he's brought to come and curse Israel. But what happens? When he tries to curse Israel using the Spirit of God, well, Moses described what happened. Moses said, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loved you. So God intervenes. Balaam was willing to curse, but God wouldn't allow him. And so Balaam said the immortal words, he has blessed and I cannot reverse it, which is a wonderful statement concerning the Lord's people through all time. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it, Balaam said. So this great prophet is willing to curse God's people. He's not among them. But no, he blesses. And the king tries three or four times to get him to curse, and he won't. He can't. And the king is ready to send him away. He said, I would have given you, you know, houses full of gold and silver, but you've lost it all because you wouldn't curse. And Balaam, faithful Balaam, says, I can't say anything except what God gives me to say. So what did he do? It says that he taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, we don't know how he did this, but he is 100% blamed for it. He did it. It's his counsel. Was it his example, or was it his words, or both? Maybe both. And the counsel was to eat things sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Well, that seems kind of a little bit odd to us. What actually went on? What actually did he do? What was the effect of this counsel? Well, what we read in Numbers chapter 25 is that the women of Moab went out to meet the men of Israel, and they invited them, come to the great feast that we're having, the sacrifice that we're making to our gods. And the men of Israel followed the women, and it says the people ate in the feast to the god and bowed down before their gods. And it says, so Israel yoked himself to Baal, this idol, yoked himself to Baal. So you see, it wasn't simply a case of being particular about what you eat, but it was actually engaging with the idolatry of the Moabites. And that idolatry included sexual practices, ideas about fertility and such like, became obscene sexual practices related to the worship of the gods. And it was this that the children of Israel were led into through the counsel of Balaam. Remember the two strategies? There was the strategy of external threats, say Caesar is Lord or die. And then the other strategy, internal corruption. And this is what Balaam is remembered for. He is the one who corrupted Israel at a time when God was ready to bless. He becomes the tool of Satan. And why did he become such a tool of Satan? Because of his love of money. Simple as that. He wanted honor. He wanted to be recognized. He wanted stuff. And that was in his heart. All the fine prophecy, all the carry-on, all the religious carry-on, you know, make me seven altars and offer seven bulls upon the altar, and all this was all a gloss. Underneath was this love of money and love of honor and ambition for self. And so he was easy to use. Satan could use him. So the point is not that they ate particular food sacrificed to idols, which in itself would be not a concern to us, because we don't have that sort of temptation in this particular culture. Sexual immorality, oh yes, we've got that. We've got that absolutely, because Satan still knows that sexual immorality destroys. It corrupts. It ruins lives. It ruins families. It ruins relationships. So we have sexual immorality by the truckload in our present culture. But the central issue was that they were bowing before the gods, the pagan gods. That's what Israel, that was their corruption. So it was very ugly to imagine God's people, this people that he'd redeemed, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, now bowing before statues, human sacrifice. But what was the witness of Israel to be? What had God purposed for this people? His purpose for this people, when he brought them out of Egypt, he said, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And why? He says, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. They were to be witnesses. They were going to show in themselves, by their life, the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace of God. They were going to make this manifest to the world. That was his purpose for them. But now we see them at this point involved in this horrific idolatry, stumbled. But they were for God, not for the world. They were for him, not for some idol. They were his treasure, his people. Well, what is the witness of the church now, in our day? What does it say of us? It says, you, speaking to the believers, this is in 1 Peter in chapter 2, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own purchased people, purchased with blood. And then it goes on to say that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the witness of the church, to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness. We belong to him. He has purchased us. And our witness to the world is, look at us and see the goodness of God. Look at us and see the love of God. Look at us and see the grace of God, how he redeems sinners and lifts them to himself. That is our witness. And how can we, when do we lose this testimony? When does the church fail as Israel failed? We fail. The church fails when it is without vision. What do we mean by vision? It means seeing the unseen, seeing the promises of God as true and real, seeing the fact that Christ is coming and that this life is not what it is all about, that his reward is not in this life. There's much that he rewards us with in this life, but ultimately, no. We are being prepared, we are being called to a coming age, an eternal age. We need this vision. Antipas had that vision, and he didn't fail. He was ready to lay down his life because he had vision. So we need this vision. And when we lose the vision, then the testimony is certainly in danger. When the church is without wisdom, what I mean is true wisdom, without heavenly vision, without true wisdom, it's so easy to say, I'm a Christian, and then live the rest of your days not taught by the Lord, not instructed from the Scripture, but using your own wisdom, just doing what seems to you sensible. But it's not sensible. The wisdom we need is the wisdom which is from above, as James spoke about. Not earthly wisdom, but heavenly wisdom, which comes through the Scripture, through the Word of God, through our paying heed to the Word of God, through our listening, hearing, and responding. That's where we attain wisdom. So we need heavenly vision, and we need true wisdom, the wisdom which is from above. Without that wisdom, then our lives will be disorderly, and our lives won't bear witness to Christ. And we need, dare I say it, discipline. Isn't it good that the word discipline is so much like disciple? I wonder why that is. If we are going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are going to need discipline. We are going to have to make hard choices. We have to be able to make those choices. We have to be able to say no. Antipas could say no. It cost him, but he had that ability to say no. But some of us can't. And certainly within our culture now, we're not taught that. We're not trained in that, even in a natural sense, much less a spiritual sense. Now, when I say that the church can lose its testimony without discipline, without vision, without wisdom, I'm not thinking that there needs to be some sort of hierarchy in the church that disciplines people and so on. There's a role for that. But to be true witnesses, this has to be in each heart. It's for all of us. From those who are just beginning their walk with Christ and those who are further down the road. We all need vision. We all need wisdom. We all need discipline. And in that way, there will be a witness, there will be a testimony in the church. And we won't be corrupted from the inside. Balaam's counsel was, I can't curse them, but, you know, get them out from under his covering. Get them away from their God. Stop them walking with their God. And then you won't have any trouble with them. And Satan knows that only too well. Those who walk with God are immovable. They're not strong in themselves. They maybe consider themselves very weak, very frail. But that willingness to learn from him and to make the hard choices through faith in him, those people will be kept by the power of God. That's the truth. And such a people will not be corrupted. And this strategy won't work on them. So we can see it. Two strategies to destroy. Satan is a murderer. He's into destruction in a big way. And he will destroy, if he can, by force, by fear, by threats, and by death. But the other way is also very effective. We see it in Israel. We see it in Sydney. We see it all around the world. We see a people who are comfortable, not threatened. The government is ignoring them, doesn't care. But the internal corruption is very effective, and it moves us to a place where the witness is gone. And The Lord goes on and says, you also have there those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we talked previously, when we talked about Ephesus, of the Nicolaitans. Who are they? And we're not entirely sure who they are. They could be people who, for some reason, promote a corrupt lifestyle. Or perhaps there are some elite group who wants to rule over the believers and separate themselves as some better class of Christian. We're not too sure. But we know that the Lord has no time for that. So the Lord says to Pergamos, therefore, he says, repent, turn. And notice what he's saying. He's saying, you have amongst you some who hold this teaching. Repent. Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to those who hold the teaching? Actually, no. He's speaking to the others. Why are you allowing this? Why are you going soft on this? Now, I'm not speaking, again, let me say, I'm not speaking about, oh, we need to go and examine everybody and throw out anybody we don't like. No, no, no. But why are we not caring for one another? That's more the point. Why are we not concerned about each other's life to encourage one another, to build up one another? That's what he's saying to these people in Pergamos. Why are you not worried about this? Can't you see where this can lead? Can't you see what can happen? Care for one another. Love one another. Encourage one another. Be an example to one another. Lift one another. If you don't, he says, I will come to you and will war against them. And that will cost everybody with the sword of my mouth. I will speak. And Paul in Corinthians says, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. It's a mercy. But we need to tremble. Let us judge ourselves. Let us look into our own hearts and see what's there. Are we like Balaam trying to have it both ways? You know, I can be a great prophet and I can make money and be somebody. We trying to have it both ways, or are we going to be pure, steadfast, one agenda, one voice? Pay attention. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is not a message to Pergamum. This is a message to the churches and all who claim the name of Christ. And then he makes a promise. In each case, he makes a promise to the one who conquers. Is it you? Are you the one who conquers? If nobody else does, what about you? I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it. What does this mean? What is this promise that the Lord is making? Well, let's understand. We know what manna is. We came across that in the Old Testament. That was the food, the miraculous food that God provided for Israel in the wilderness. Are you living in a wilderness? If we look out on the world, we often feel this is a wilderness. But there is food for this wilderness journey. And the Lord says, I will give this food. But it's a hidden manna. The manna in the Old Testament wasn't hidden. It was laid out on the ground. Why is this manna called hidden manna? Well, of course, the world doesn't see it. But in Israel, we remember that some of that manna was taken and put into the ark, where it was out of sight. But it was there in the most holy place. And if we understand the ark to represent Christ, then we know where to find the hidden manna. We know where the food for the wilderness journey is to be found. It's found in him. Knowing him, listening to him, believing in him. And what about the white stone? There are a whole range of different ideas about what the white stone might mean. Some say that in a court case, if a person was innocent, a white stone was put down, not a black stone. So a white stone meant you're acquitted, you're justified, you're freed. Well, that's good. Some say the white stone was an invitation. One person said the white stone was like an invitation to the arena, to the games. Then in brackets, to martyrdom. Well, we can't be sure what the white stone actually represents, but it certainly means you're approved. The Lord is with you. The Lord is saying, I am with you. And on this stone, he says, is a new name written. And I think this new name is about fellowship. Some say this new name is the name of Christ. I tend to think that it's probably a new name for you. And nobody else knows this name. Well, that's not true, is it? One other person knows that name. You know it, and he knows it. And that, to me, speaks simply of this fellowship. It's a lovely thing that when the scripture says that the Lord calls us by our name, he knows us. You're not just one in the crowd. He knows you. And this sort of magnifies that intimacy. Sometimes parents have a pet name for their child. You know, only the parent uses this name. Well, it's a little bit like that, maybe. Not a pet name, but a special name. A name which speaks something of his love and of his purpose and of his knowledge of you. And you know that name and he knows it. This message is to Pergamum, but it's also to all the churches and to all the believers to overcome, not to drift, but to overcome the obstacles that are set before us, of which there are many. So what have we seen? We've seen two men, one faithful, one terrible. And we've seen two strategies of the enemy to destroy, to corrupt the church. And we've seen that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a satanic battle. It is he who is behind the Romans. It's he who's behind the idolatry. It is he who's behind Balaam. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the present darkness. And therefore, we need vision and we need wisdom and we need discipline to stand in this battle. And the message from Pergamum is that we can stand and that the Lord is with us when we stand. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true and will abide. You said heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And we pray, Lord, that we would be not only hearers, but also doers, and that we would take heart from your word, and we would be game enough, willing enough to speak it to one another, to share it, to put up our hand and say, I believe this. I'm going to walk in this, God helping me. Lord, we pray you'd encourage your people. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.